Good morning, friends. Happy Sabbath. It's been a blessed Sabbath already, hasn't it? We had everything. We had a baby dedication, a baptism, a health nugget, Pathfinder report, wonderful special music. It's been a full Sabbath. And yet it's not complete until we open up the Word. And so that's what we want to do for a few moments. We want to open up the Word. Our sermon today is entitled, Let the Prophet Speak. God's end time message for his people. Now let me ask you something. What would you think if right after the service today, as you're standing in the church foyer, somebody walks up to you and they say that they are a prophet and they have a special message from God just for you? Now honestly, you'd probably be thinking, this is a little weird. I don't know about this. But then the person looks you straight in the eye and they begin to tell you things about your life that nobody would know, things you haven't told anyone else. Would they then get your attention? I think so. Now, friends, this isn't just a hypothetical scenario because the Bible tells us, the Bible warns us, that in the last days, many false prophets will arise and they'll work signs and wonders, deceiving many and leading souls astray. That is Matthew chapter 24, verse 11. But of course, that's not the whole story because the same Bible also warns us about these false prophets, also promises that God will send true prophets to guide his people in the final hours of earth's history. The book of Revelation describes God's people at the end of time and says that they keep his commandments and they also have the testimony of Jesus. Now, the testimony of Jesus in Revelation chapter 19:10 is the spirit of prophecy. So here's the issue. To reject a true prophet is to turn away from a heaven-sent warning, and that path leads to spiritual ruin. But on the other hand, to accept a false prophet is to open the door to confusion, deception, and final destruction. So what are we to do? Well, first of all, we don't ever want to build our faith on an emotional experience. We don't follow signs and wonders. And we certainly don't want to be swept away by the opinions of the majority or what's popular at that time. We must test everything by the Word of God. Amen? Because when we stand on the Bible, when we measure every message by the law and by the testimony, then we are standing on solid ground. Now, I've heard it said before, and maybe you've heard it as well, well, I believe in the Bible, and that's all I need. I'm not interested in some end-time prophetic message. You heard that before? Now, at first, this might sound like a reasonable argument, but let's see what the Bible itself has to say about the subject. Yes, it is true, the Bible must always be our final authority. Sola Scriptura, that was the cry of the Reformation. That's the foundation of our faith. But friends, the same Bible that we uphold as our final authority clearly teaches that the gift of prophecy did not cease with the death of the apostles. It wasn't just meant for the early church. It wasn't limited to Pentecost. It was meant for God's people until the very end of time, the time we're living in now. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that Christ himself has given gifts to his church. Not just one gift, but a whole toolbox of gifts, you might say, resources. And among those is prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then don't miss this, he tells us how long these gifts would remain in the church. He says, until we all come to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now look around you. Are we all united in the faith? Have we reached the fullness of the measure of Christ? Have we received the outpouring of the latter rain? No, not yet. And that then means that these gifts, including the gift of prophecy, is still needed and relevant today. Amen? The idea that we no longer need the gift of prophecy in these last days isn't just a mistake, it is dangerous. We are still in the thick of the battle. The great controversy between good and evil is not yet over. The enemy is more cunning and more deceptive now than he has ever been. And to say that we no longer need the prophetic gift is like the lookout on a ship deciding to go to sleep while the ship is sailing through iceberg-infested waters. Do we really think that we need less light as the darkness deepens? Oh no, we need more. More than ever. The storm is intensifying. The danger is still real. No, this is not the time to silence the voice of heaven. It is the time for us to listen and let the prophet speak. So yes, the Bible is our foundation, friends. But according to the Bible, the spirit of prophecy is the scaffolding, you might say, that God uses to build up his church in the last days. Jesus warned in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, that those who rejected the message of John the Baptist weren't just turning away from a man. No, they were rejecting the counsel of God. And the same applies to us today. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, the apostle Peter, quoting from the Old Testament prophet Joel, said that in the last days, God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Notice that in the last days, the time that we are now living, that the spirit of prophecy will be given. Also notice that it is given to women. Now, of course, the Bible has many examples of women who were prophets. And here's just a few. You have Anna, the prophet in the temple. You read about it in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. You have Miriam, the sister of Moses, in Acts chapter 15, verse 20, and she prophesied. You have Deborah, the prophet, in Judges chapter 4, verse 4. You have Huldah, the prophet, who spoke the word of God to King Josiah in 2 Kings 22, verse 14. And in the New Testament, you have the four daughters of Philip, mentioned in Acts chapter 21, and they all prophesied. Well, somebody might be wondering then, how does a prophet receive their message from God? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 tells us plainly how this happens. He wrote, "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved with the Holy Spirit." Real prophets don't just share good ideas. They don't invent doctrines, but they speak as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. Think of a radio. A radio receives and then it transmits a message. But the message that it receives and transmits is not its own. So it is with the message received and conveyed by a prophet. It is not the prophet's message, it is God's message given at the right time and for the right reason. Let me illustrate this with a story from history. It was May 1940, World War II was raging. And over 330,000 Allied soldiers, both British and French, were trapped on the beaches of Dunkirk in France. They were surrounded on all sides by German forces. The situation was so bleak that military leaders feared a devastating loss, the kind of loss that would end the war in favor for Germany. But in the darkest moment, the British government sent out a simple radio broadcast. It was a call for help. They appealed to ordinary people, fishermen, ferry operators, pleasure boat owners, anyone who had a vessel and a willing heart. And the people answered. Hundreds responded. Over 800 small boats, later known as the Little Ships of Dunkirk, sailed out into danger. Through bombs, through bullets, through mine-infested waters, these little boats ferried thousands of soldiers from the beaches to the safety of the larger ships. Over 330,000 lives were saved. And military historians still refer to it as the miracle of Dunkirk. Now, it all began with a radio call, an urgent message at the right time for the right reason. Does God have an urgent message for our time to meet our specific needs? Yes, he does. And he has raised up a messenger to help guide his people through the confusion of these last days. So if God says that his church will have the spirit of prophecy in the last days. That's Revelation 19:10. We should then expect a prophetic voice in the church today, not to replace Scripture, but to point us back to the Bible and to help prepare us for what is just ahead. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, God says, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him. In a vision, I will speak to him in a dream, or I'll speak to him face to face, as God did with Moses on the mountain." But how are we to tell if a vision is truly from God? How do we know if a person is a true prophet or a false prophet? Well, the Bible provides us with six physical signs that accompany the genuine gift of prophecy, a genuine vision. And here they are. Number one, the prophet will initially lose physical strength when in vision. When Daniel went into vision, he said in Daniel 10, verse 8, "No strength remained in me." Point number two, the prophet will then receive supernatural strength. Just a few verses later, Daniel records that a heavenly being touched him and said, "Be strong, yes, be strong." And Daniel said, "I was strengthened." That's verse 19. Point number three, the prophet will, and this is amazing, stop breathing. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 17, we read, "As for me," Daniel says, "no strength remained in me, nor is any breath left in me." Imagine that. The prophet is alive and active, but the prophet's not breathing. Point number four, the prophet is still able to speak. In vision, Daniel said, "My lips were opened and I spoke." That's Daniel 10, verse 16. Point number five, the prophet is unaware of their surroundings. Their attention is fixed on whatever it is that God is showing them. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, and he spoke about being caught up to the third heaven. And he says he heard things that he can't utter. Point number six, the prophet's eyes remain open during a vision. In Numbers 24, verse 4, when the Holy Spirit came upon Balaam, he said, "The utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open." So six physical manifestations of a genuine vision. However, what about miracles, somebody asks? Are miracles proof that a person is a genuine prophet? Now, according to the Bible, the answer is no. Miracles prove only one thing, and that is the presence of a supernatural power. But a supernatural power can come either from God or from Satan. Revelation chapter 16, verse 14 tells us that in the last days, demons will perform signs or miracles. They can heal the sick. They can perform wonders. They can do things that defy the laws of nature. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1, we read the following. "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and that sign or wonder comes to pass, but he says to you, 'Let us go after other gods,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet." Did you catch that? Even if the miracles happen, if the message leads you away from obedience to God, then it's not from God. In other words, truth is never confirmed by a miracle, but miracles must be confirmed by the truth. Did you get that? So friends, we are not to be swept away by something miraculous that we might see or something that we hear. Don't be fooled by some charismatic leader or some eloquent sermon. Test everything by the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them." In the last days, deception won't come wearing horns and carrying a pitchfork. It'll come with the Bible in one hand and miracles in the other. That's why we must not follow signs and wonders. For as Christians, we must walk by faith, not by sight. We must know the Scriptures, because Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, And the truth will do what? It will set you free. Set you free from Satan's deceptions. Now, what's remarkable about the Bible is that it not only tells us how to determine a true prophet from a false prophet, it also tells us where we need to look to find God's end-time church that has the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 12:17, our scripture reading says, "And the dragon, Satan, was enraged with the woman, the church, and he went to make war with the remnant or the rest of her offspring that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now we know that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy according to Revelation 19:10. Now this is amazing to me. In Revelation chapter 12, we find six identifying marks of God's end time remnant church. And here they are. Number one, it would not exist as an official organization during the 1,260 years of papal supremacy from 538 until 1798. It would not exist publicly. And that's because during this time period, God's true church was in the wilderness. She was being persecuted. That's Revelation chapter 12, 13, 14. Point number two, it would then arise sometime after 1798, after the papacy had lost much of its political power. That means that this church is a relatively new movement in historical terms. It's not 500 or 600 years old. Point number three, it would keep all 10 commandments, including the one that the world has largely forgotten, and that's the Sabbath. Revelation 12, 17, Revelation 14, 12. Point number four, it would have the gift of prophecy to help guide the church through the perils of the last days. Revelation 19:10. Number five, it would be a worldwide church taking the everlasting gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And then point number six, it would be preaching the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. That's God's last warning message that has to go to all the world just before probation closes, the seven last plagues are poured out, and Jesus comes again. So, if we're looking for God's true church in the end times, it would need to match all six of these identifying marks. Not four, not five, but all of them. Imagine for just a moment that you're at the airport and you've been asked to pick somebody up that you've never seen or met before. But you do have a description of the person. You've been told that it's a tall man, he's got black hair, he's wearing a white hat, he's got on a red coat, he's got a big bushy mustache, he'll be carrying a guitar case, and he speaks with a strong Spanish accent, all right? Now, if you find somebody that matches all six of those characteristics, you can be pretty sure that you found the right guy. Does that make sense? So here God has given us six characteristics for his end-time people, and if we find a group that matches all six, well, then we found God's end-time people. All six must be present. I remember meeting a woman at an evangelistic series one time, and she had visited many different churches over the years, the Baptist church, the Pentecostal, the Catholic. She even visited the Mormon church. And then she came to this evangelistic series, and after the program, she came up after Revelation 12, and she said with tears in her eyes, she was so excited, she said, "For the first time, it all makes sense to me. I've seen now that God does have a church here on this earth, and that the Bible clearly reveals his end-time people. It is amazing," she said, "it all fits together perfectly." In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, the prophet says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets." So if God was going to raise up a final movement in these last days to proclaim the everlasting gospel to the world, wouldn't he also raise up a prophet to help guide the movement? Yes, he would, and yes, he did. In the early 1840s, as the embers of the Great Advent Movement began to glow and flick into flame, God's people found themselves in need of prophetic guidance. They were studying the Bible, but they needed more direct clarity on the things that they were learning. And that's when God called a young woman, Ellen Harmon. Now, by human standards, she was probably not the obvious choice. She was only 17. She had been severely injured in an accident as a child, and her health was so poor that at times her family thought that she was going to die. But as they say, God does not call the qualified, He qualifies the called. Ellen White answered God's call, at least then her name was Ellen Harmon. She answered with courage and humility, trusting that God had called her and that He would sustain her. And He did. She lived another 70 years serving God in His church until her death at the age of 87. Her mission was simple: to lift up the Bible and its teachings and to point all people to Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. She never claimed to replace the Bible. Instead, she described herself as a lesser light leading to a greater light, that is the Word of God. Her messages urged people to build their lives on the unshakable foundation of Scripture. Now later, Ellen White married James White, or Ellen Harmon married James White, a dedicated Adventist minister, and she wrote under the name Ellen G. White. Over a lifetime, she became one of the most translated female authors in history and one of the most published American religious authors of all time. Her writings covered a wide variety of subjects, including health and nutrition. She wrote on education and parenting, Christian living, evangelism, temperance, stewardship, prophecy, and the life of Christ. And let me just give you a few quotes from people outside of the church, these are not Adventists, that read her writings. Dr. Florence Stratmeyer, professor at Columbia University, said that her book, Education, was 50 years ahead of its time. Dr. Clive McKay, a famous nutritionist, praised her health counsel, saying, "No better overall guide is available today." And even Paul Harvey, the famous broadcaster, said that she wrote with such profound understanding that the health principles she espoused have been scientifically confirmed, and they continue to be confirmed. And a book on the life of Christ, called The Desire of Ages, has been hailed as an English masterpiece, deeply devotional, beautifully written, and spiritually uplifting, and I was just reading that yesterday. But somebody might ask, did she actually receive visions, or were these just her own ideas? Well, Ellen White had many public visions, some lasting only a few minutes and others up to 6 hours in length. And these visions matched the physical and the spiritual tests outlined in Scripture. For example, sometimes she lost physical strength in vision and then later received supernatural strength. She stopped breathing while in vision. She was unaware of her surroundings and she was caught up to behold heavenly scenes. Her eyes remained open, as described in Numbers 24, verse 4. But most importantly, her life and her message matched the Word of God to the law and to the testimony. The Bible is clear that a true prophet will live a godly life. They will be called directly by God. They will speak in harmony with the Scriptures. Their predictions will come true, and they will receive dreams and visions. While Ellen White meets all of these tests for a true prophet. But what about her predictions, you might ask? Did her predictions come true? Yes, they did. I'm going to give you just two amazing predictions. In 1902, Ellen White wrote, "Not long hence, these cities will suffer under the judgments of God. San Francisco and Oakland are becoming as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord will visit wrath upon them." Then on April 16, 1906, Ellen White wrote, "During a vision of the night, I stood on an immense from which I could see houses shaken like a reed in the wind. Buildings, great and small, were falling to the ground. Pleasure resorts, theaters, hotels, and the homes of the wealthy were shaken and shattered. Many lives were blotted out of existence, and the air was filled with shrieks of the injured and the terrified." 2 days later, April the 18th, 1906, a massive earthquake shook San Francisco and Oakland. More than 490 city blocks were destroyed, 800 people were killed, more than 1,500 people were injured, and between 225,000 and 256,000 people were left homeless. Property was destroyed at a rate of $1 million every 10 minutes by the fire that swept through the city following the earthquake. Then in the book Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9, page 11, Ellen White describes something that she saw in New York City. Let me read it to you. She said, "On one occasion when in New York City, I was in the night season called upon to behold buildings," she uses the word plural, "buildings rising story after story towards heaven. These buildings were warranted to be fireproof, and they were erected to glorify their owners and their builders. Higher and still higher these buildings rose, and in them the most costly material was used. The scene that next passed before me was an alarm of fire. Men looked at the lofty, supposedly fireproof buildings and said, 'They are perfectly safe.' But these buildings were consumed as if made of pitch. The fire engines could do nothing to stay their destruction. The firemen were unable to operate their engines." Now, you probably remember where you were on that Tuesday morning. I was pastoring a church in Missouri. I was at the church, and my wife gave me a call. She said, "Oh, somebody called the house, and they said something's happened in New York. You need to turn on the news." Well, at the church, there was a TV at the back, and I went and I turned the TV on, and I saw one of the Twin Towers burning. And I heard the report about an airplane that had come and struck one of the buildings. And of course, at the time, everyone thought it was an accident, and all the newscast was there and was focusing on this. And when I saw this happening, I remembered the statement written by Ellen White. And I had a friend who was also a pastor. He had just recently moved to New York. Not New York City, but he was in upstate New York. And prior to him going to New York, he had done some work. He had read what Ellen White had to say about evangelism in New York City, and he had come across this statement, and he shared it with me. So while I was standing there looking at this tower number one or whatever it was that was burning, I grabbed the phone and I called my friend. And of course, he was also watching the news. And I said, "Are you seeing this?" He said, "Yes." I said, "It's very interesting. It makes me think of that statement you shared with me." And he said, "Yeah, me too." And so right there, we grabbed the book and we opened it up and we read what I just shared with you. But after reading it, we said, "Well, it doesn't seem to really relate to this, because here she clearly says buildings, plural." And no sooner had we said that, and the second plane struck the second building, and they were both on fire. The fire engines could do nothing to stop the fire. And then at the time, nobody was talking about these buildings being consumed, collapsing to the ground. But I remember on the phone we said, "These buildings are going to be destroyed," based on a statement. And shortly after that, you know what happened? The buildings fell. Just two predictions from the writings of Ellen White. The Bible clearly says that God's true church in the last days will have the gift of prophecy, Revelation 12, 17 and Revelation 19, 10. And friends, if it's not Ellen White, then who is it? What other church has a worldwide presence, is preaching the three angels' message, is keeping all 10 of the commandments, including the Sabbath? There's only one. That's the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now listen carefully. Throughout history, every prophet was tested by the prophets that had come before. New Testament prophets were tested by the writings of the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament prophets were tested by the writings of Moses. If somebody claims to be a prophet, but they contradict a former prophet, their message is to be rejected, plain and simple. Every prophetic voice must be tested by the old prophetic voices that we find in the Bible. And when we test the ministry of Ellen White by the Bible, we find harmony, not contradiction. We find a prophet who exalts Christ, uplifts the scripture, and calls for deeper faithfulness to keeping God's commandments. Think of Ellen White's writings like a compass in the hand of a traveler. The compass does not replace the map. Rather, it helps you follow the map more accurately. And again, let me give you another illustration, one that I think makes this point beautifully. Imagine for a moment that the Bible is like a great lighthouse standing on the shore. It sends out its light across the darkness of the seas. The light is powerful. It's clear. And because of that light, ships out at sea can see where the shore is. They know what direction they need to turn in order to find their way towards safety. But as those ships get closer to the shore, the lighthouse alone isn't enough. They still need that beacon of truth, yes, but they also need, now get this, smaller lights. Along the channel, these lesser lights, these are the harbor lights, the channel markers that guide the ship through the narrow straits, around the reefs and past the hidden rocks, through the fog that threatens destruction. Now you probably know where I'm going with all of this. The Bible is the great lighthouse. It is our supreme authority. It shows us the way to salvation and reveals the character of God. But God in His mercy has also given us lesser lights in the writings of Ellen White. Her counsel does not replace the Bible. It never has. But it helps guide the church through the confusing currents and the spiritual dangers of the last days. Her writings shine a light on the rocks of false doctrine, on the reefs of compromise. They help the church navigate safely through the storm so that we don't just see the shore, we actually reach the shore. And friends, this heavenly harbor is not very far away. The waves are crashing, the wind is rising. It's not time for us today to neglect the lighthouse, and it's not time for us to neglect the lesser lights. Let's rather thank God for both the greater light, the Word, and the lesser lights. And let us follow their counsel so that one day soon we will stand safely on that eternal shore. Amen? Amen? Now, part of the reason why I'm sharing this message with you is this. It is sad, but it's true. Many of us know people, some who are close to us, who once walked with God and they were a part of this movement. They accepted the Sabbath, the sanctuary, the second coming. But somewhere along the line, they began to question the spirit of prophecy. They started saying things like, well, I believe the Bible, but I'm not sure about Ellen White. Now, let me just name the names of two past individuals so that we can learn from their experience. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall what? You shall know them. There was a man by the name of Desmond Ford, once a beloved Adventist theologian. He was gifted, he was articulate, he was influential. But he began to reject key portions of the prophetic message, doctrines such as the heavenly sanctuary, the investigative judgment, and the spirit of prophecy. And what was the result? Well, after he left denominational employment in 1980, he founded an independent evangelical ministry called Good News Unlimited. His preaching emphasized the idea that the atonement was finished at the cross, and he argued against the high priestly ministry of Jesus, the gift of prophecy, the remnant, and some other beliefs. Now, at the time, his teaching sparked division within the church, leading to debates over core Adventist doctrines, particularly the sanctuary and the authority of the writings of Ellen White. However, after a few years, almost all who accepted Ford's teaching and had joined his ministry ended up leaving his ministry. Some returned to the Adventist Church, but sadly, the vast majority drifted from Christianity altogether. He passed away in 2019 in Australia, and he left a legacy of controversy and division. Jesus said, by their fruits, you shall know them. A few years ago, my wife was working, and she had a co-worker, and they became friends. And in the discussion one day, it came up that Ruth was a Seventh-day Adventist. And a co-worker said to her, oh, I used to be a Seventh-day Adventist. And Ruth asked and said, well, what happened? And she said, well, I and my husband left the church because of Desmond Ford. And she asked, well, tell me more. And then she said, well, we left because, you know, we listened to his teachings. And she said, my husband actually was the leader of a little group that had gathered together of former Adventists. And then she looked at my wife and she said quietly, I wish I never left the Adventist church. Of course, my wife said, well, you can always come back. She said, no, I can't. It's too late. But she says, I wish I never left. She says, all that happened is there was just division and fighting in that little group. There was no evangelism taking place. And the people that joined the group, they've left. There's only about four of us now. I wish I never left. She said, don't ever leave the church. And then another example, one of a gentleman by the name of Walter Ray. He was a man that once stood behind Seventh-day Adventist pulpits. He preached the three angels' messages with power. He was a respected pastor. People were blessed by his sermons, but somewhere along the line, he became fixated not on Christ, not on the cross, but on criticizing Ellen White. And what happened next? Well, like so many who start down that road, he lost confidence not just in Ellen White, but in the mission and the message of God's end-time movement. And he left the church. Until his death in 2014, he remained a loud critic of the denomination, especially the prophetic calling of Ellen White. What is his legacy? Not revival, not evangelism, not missions, but criticism and division. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. One of the most common trends amongst those who drift away from the movement is that they almost always begin by rejecting the prophetic voice through the ministry of Ellen White. Now remember, Ellen White never claimed to replace the Bible. In fact, she said over and over again, the Bible and the Bible alone is to be the rule of faith. But she was a light to help illuminate what the Bible says, to guide, to encourage, to correct God's people in a time of compromise and crisis. So let's never forget 2 Chronicles chapter 20:20, which says, believe in the Lord your God, so you shall be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you prosper. We are called to test the prophets by the Bible, yes, but once they have been tested and found true, let's not walk away from the very counsel that God is using to guide his end time church. In closing then, let's give the Apostle Paul the final word. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul pleads with the church. He says, do not despise prophecies, but test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Notice Paul doesn't say ignore the prophets. He says test the prophets. He doesn't say reject the message. He says examine it carefully. And if it passes the test, if the message aligns with Scripture, if it lifts up Jesus on the cross, if it bears the fruit of righteousness, then accept the heavenly message and apply its counsel to your life. Yes, let the prophet speak. Church family, if your heart is longing for something deeper, if you want a clearer understanding of the Bible, if you are hungering for a closer walk with Jesus, then don't overlook the gift that God has given to his remnant church. God has not left us to drift in spiritual darkness. He is still speaking through that prophetic voice, calling us higher and guiding us through the storm, preparing us for what lies just ahead. Let's not ignore the gift. Let us not neglect the message. Rather, let us open our hearts and let the prophet speak in our homes, in our churches, in our schools, and most importantly, in our lives. Amen? Amen. God has raised up a movement for these last days. This movement has met the identifying characteristics of Scripture. And God, in his mercy, has given us a gift to help guide us in these last days. And if ever there was a need for us to be faithful, to stand strong, it is now. Amen? Amen? It is now. Don't get discouraged. We're on the winning team. Jesus will see this church through. But may we be faithful. May we be faithful. Our closing hymn today Oh, brother, be faithful. Soon Jesus will come, for whom we have waited so long. Let's stand as we sing together. Notice the words. Oh, brother, be faithful. Soon Jesus will come.
Jesus will come, for whom we have waited so long. Oh, soon we shall enter our glorious home and join in the conqueror's song. Oh, brother, be faithful, for why should we prove unfaithful to him who has shown such deep, such unbounded and infinite love, who died to redeem us his own. Oh, brother, be faithful, the city of God, prepare for the good and the best. He's waiting his portals of birth to unfold, and
let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you have raised up a movement in these last days, a movement to preach and teach and share the everlasting gospel to all the world, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Father, we are so grateful that you haven't just left us to navigate these end times on our own, but you have promised to be with us every step of the way, and you have given us a special gift to help lead us and guide us and to direct us to your word, and to a clear understanding of what is yet ahead for us. Oh, Father, help us to be faithful. Help us not fall prey to the deceptions of the enemy, but help us ever to stand on your word, to trust your leading, and to abide with your people. Thank you for your promise to always be with us, Lord. And we surrender ourselves to you and trust in you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.